Good morning. So I come from DC by way of Scotland, if you're wondering about the accent. A few weeks ago, I chanced on my maternal grandfather's life story. He had faithfully typed it up with photos of some treasured memories on an old typewriter a few years before he died, and then published it for the family. My grandfather had no memory of his own father. My great-grandfather had served in France throughout World War I and died very shortly afterwards when my grandfather was just 2 years old, leaving the family in poverty. My own grandfather served in World War II in the North African desert. He was mentioned in dispatches for distinguished service, granted the honorary rank of captain, and flew home after 6 years at war on the floor of a Lancaster bomber to my grandmother, who did not recognize him when he stepped off the plane. It's a story of sacrifices made to keep future generations safe. And he would hate me saying that, because in his view, it was just something that had to be done, and everybody played their part and got on with it. Mostly, my memories of my grandfather are of someone who loved golf, loved whiskey, and loved telling a great story. And now, I wish I had listened more closely to those stories, because it is my history. It's part of my story, too. Have you looked into the story of your own ancestors? A recent report from MIT says that at least 1 in 25 of us have dug into our ancestry and our health data. And every year, the number of people who submit their saliva into one of those little tubes for testing for DNA doubles. You would not catch me doing that. But why is that? Why is it that we are so interested in our family tree? What does it matter? Throughout history, people have sought to understand their roots. Even the gospel writers take quite a lot of time to detail the extensive lineage of Jesus, from God to Adam to Abraham to Joseph, on and on to Jesus himself. Now, we know that this distinguished lineage didn't make Jesus. He would have been God's son no matter who his ancestors were. But the lineage is included in Scripture very deliberately because it both establishes Jesus' humanity and it gives him even more credibility, if that were possible, because you can see that his history is not average. This is the rightful heir to the throne of David, the fulfillment of the promises of God. And so it is with us. Our family history, our church history, doesn't define us, but it does put us into the story of God's larger purpose in the world, and it can help lend clarity to our purpose in the present. So when I know that my grandfather, who was raised in poverty, went on to become a distinguished soldier in one of the biggest conflicts in the world, I carry that like a little bit of a badge of honor. In connecting myself to him, I glean some of his humble prestige. But more importantly, I am reminded that I too can be, I should be, somebody who shatters boundaries and fights for what is right, because that is what my grandfather did, and his mission is passed down to me. Now, we do this as a church. Over and over again, we share the history of the church global, God's creation, the rebellion, the choice of Israel as his missionary people, the promise of a coming Messiah, the arrival of Jesus, the church in Acts, the missionary journeys that through the generations resulted in every single one of us sitting here coming to faith. How mad is that? No corporation would approve that plan. But wow, it's amazing. We share the history, too, of the church local, about why this church was founded in 1903. Why here? Why was this place chosen? And we talk about the metrics that are of historical significance. The first coming to faith, the first baptism, the new sanctuary, the rise of membership. Now, if we know the church's history, local and global, does it actually do anything for us today? Maybe not super practically, but we know that our history teaches us much. We can learn from past mistakes and successes. And perhaps more importantly, our history gives us hope for the future. And hope is desperately important. The story of where we have been and just how far we have come is one of the things that can drive us towards the future. We're talking about our ancestry and our history as a body of believers today because today is Freedom Sunday. And it's our earnest hope at IJM, International Justice Mission, that Freedom Sunday is a historic day, not just for this church, but for the church. On Freedom Sunday, you join with more than 14,000 other churches in 37 countries across the world to learn about slavery and to partner with us and the rest of God's people in ending it. Because every day, people are sold into slavery and slave owners profit from their misery. There are, today it is estimated, over 40 million people in the world who live in slavery. Get your mind around that number, 40 million. 40 million little girls and little boys, men and women, entire families who are not free, who live in fear, who are abused physically and emotionally every day, and who don't have a protector. The global slave trade is worth $150 billion a year, which is a huge amount of power. IJM is a global organization with a plan to eliminate the slave trade everywhere for good. We don't believe in small missions. We like to do something that's worth doing. We are more than 1,000 Christian lawyers, criminal investigators, drivers, trauma-trained social workers, graphic designers, pastors, in fact, really every job you can think of. We work in 19 communities, from Africa to Europe, from Latin America to South and Southeast Asia. And the work that God is doing through us, not because of us, but because he is awesome, is allowing the rescue and the redemption of individuals and of whole communities. So for example, in the Philippines in 2005, we started a five-year project with the national government focused on the city of Cebu and with an aim to really combat the sex trafficking of children in the city, which was a huge problem. After 5 years of comprehensively working across the justice system to ensure that the child survivors were rescued and protected, and that the perpetrators who hurt them were arrested, prosecuted, and convicted, independent auditors found that there had been a 79% reduction in the availability of children in the sex industry. The Philippines government then took that program and replicated it in two other huge metro centers with very similar results. Now, there are other challenges in the Philippines, but take a moment to consider just how many thousands of girls and young women and boys have not been abused because their justice system now protects them. They will never know what it's like to be trafficked into a brothel because their justice system works. Rescue from slavery and the end of injustice isn't just possible, it is a reality where we start to work. Thank God for that. And this is why you partner with IJM, and we're so happy that you partner with us. Thank you. And it's why you're part of Freedom Sunday. We're incredibly grateful that you attend the prayer gatherings and you come to liberate, that there are freedom partners in this congregation whose regular giving allows us to plan our operations. We're incredibly grateful that you partner with our team in Ghana, who we'll be speaking about today, and that you released Pastor Joel to visit them. This type of partnership with churches is the type of partnership that allows us to do our job. And our job takes a long time. We spend 15 to 20 years on our program, which is about four times the length of most programs in developing countries. But that's because there are 40 million people in the world who need rescue. And if we're honest, that's the kind of number that makes you want to turn the television channel over because it's a bit daunting. Big numbers scare us, and they should. But while we don't know where all of those 40 million people are, we know a God who does, and he knows the name of every single person in slavery. And incredibly, God's plan for the rescue of those 40 million people is us. If you're looking for the plan B, there isn't one. Amazingly, our God says that his plan for the rescue of humanity is you and me, is the church, is IJM. And it's rescuing children like Foley, whose story we're going to show you now.
Years old. I follow grandfather to the farm and watch what he's doing. I am 9 years old. I never want to leave this place. I always help my grandfather in the market. When I left home with my uncle, I didn't see my grandparents anymore. The first time I went on the lake, I wanted to escape, but I didn't know the way.
Follow the chief, man. Get it, Chairman!
Nearly 50,000 children are enslaved in the fishing industry on Lake Volta in Ghana. 19-hour workdays were routine for Foley when he was in slavery. 6 days a week, he would be woken at 1 a.m. He would take the fishing boat away out into the deep in the dark to set the nets. He would return at 6 a.m. to collect the fish, and from there, take them to market, where he would be responsible for selling them until the early afternoon. If he was lucky, he would be allowed to sleep at 8 p.m. and he would be woken again at 1 a.m. Foley was 9 years old when he was taken into slavery. Lake Volta, his office space, is a vast man-made lake. 3,000 square miles of submerged tree stumps. It is a very dangerous place with frequent flash storms. Foley didn't know how to swim when he arrived on Lake Volta, but his primary job was to dive into the water and untangle the nets when they got stuck in the trees, which they do frequently. He knew of other boys who had gone down into the water to do that and had never come back. He watched boats capsize and boys who didn't know how to swim drown. Keep me alive today. I know that many of you have children, grandchildren. I have 2 nephews aged 8 and 12, and I cannot imagine them living the kind of life that Foley had to live. How can this be true? In our modern, very clever world, how is it that people are enslaved in conditions like this? This morning, I want to look at what the Bible tells us about the believer's call to pursue justice. Rather than focus on one passage, it's going to be what my grandfather would call a scamper through the Bible, which would be a smart run through the biblical narrative to see what does our history tell us? What is it that we are called to live into, to live up to as believers? In Genesis, we learn that the fall unleashes sin onto the world. And emerging from all of that chaos, there is a very specific penchant for human beings to enact violence against each other. Cain kills Abel, and that is just the beginning. In fact, by the time of Noah, God has said, that's it. I am going to end the entire human story because we have filled the earth with violence. But ultimately, God in his great grace decides not to end the human race, but instead begins working on this huge long-term plan to redeem all of creation through the reign of his son, King Jesus, who will personally establish a new heaven and a new earth where every tear is wiped away and there is no more death or mourning or crying or pain. But in the meantime, this sin of violence from man against his fellow man constantly threatens to get out of control in biblical times and in our own time. And that is why you will see when the scriptures speak about governing authorities, particularly when the scripture refers to just government, it does so from the perspective that one of the core responsibilities of a governing power is to protect the weak and the vulnerable from the strong. This idea that the ruler is a protector is celebrated over and over again in the Bible. In Psalm 72, it says, "Endow the king with justice, O God. May he defend the cause of the poor. Give deliverance to the needy and restrain the oppressor." In Romans, the Apostle Paul writes, "There is no governing authority except from God. For the ruler bears the sword to punish those who do evil, not for any other reason." Later, our great theologians, people like Augustine and Aquinas, Luther, Calvin, Wesley, and Bonhoeffer would disagree about quite a lot. But what they all agreed on was that the basic purpose of a ruler is to restrain violence against the weak. But what if rulers are failing in that God-given job? Or worse, what if the rulers are the ones committing the violence? God has a solution for that, and it is to raise up a prophet, a spokesperson, who will remind the ruler that they are responsible to God for the exercise of their power. Take a moment to think about that. That every ruler on the face of the earth will one day stand before the King of Kings, the Creator God, and explain the exercise of their authority. I would not want to face the Almighty God if I had been failing in my power of rule. The prophets are called to speak truth to power, to call rulers to account. And you'll remember from the very first call, this didn't seem like a popular job. Moses, when he is suggested, right, you should just go to Pharaoh, tell them to release my people, it's like, that's a terrible idea. You should have another plan. And God's like, no, don't have a plan B. I already told you, you're the plan. And so Moses goes and he speaks to the most powerful person in the ancient Near East. And it's dangerous and it's scary, but because he does what God has asked him to do, the Israelites are freed from slavery. He does his small thing, and you remember that God then comes in power behind him. And we know, of course, that the Israelites' problems don't end when they escape from slavery. We'd love to believe it did, but in their desire to be a strong nation, they would like a king, because everybody else has a king, so this seems like a great idea. And so God sends the prophet Samuel to tell them, this is a terrible idea. If you set a ruler over you other than me, there will be huge danger of idolatry and injustice. But the Israelites do it anyway. And so you will remember the story of God for the people of God for the next 700 years is a tragic, tragic story. It is hundreds of years of mostly terrible kings who fail to protect the weak, who actually generally lead in exercise of injustice. But it is also the story of 700 years of the prophets of God standing up and calling leaders back to their godly purpose. Even King David, a man after God's own heart, has to be sent a prophet when Nathan says that you have been abusing your power to murder your best friend, to commit adultery, fail to intervene when Amnon rapes Tamar. And after David, if it's possible, things get worse. The books of 1 and 2 Kings detail Solomon and 40 other kings of Israel and Judah whose leadership was mired in slavery, in murder, in theft, in child sacrifice. And the books of the kings record the prophets who, in the face of this violence and power, courageously confront rulers for shedding innocent blood. And this is the basic storyline for the rest of the Bible. If we're honest, it's why we often avoid the Old Testament, because it's kind of sad. But this is the prophets of God confronting the rulers for failing to do their God-given purpose, for stopping violence. So you have Jeremiah, who confronts not just the king of Israel, but the king of Babylon, because their clothes were soaked with the lifeblood of the innocent poor. The Bible doesn't mess about. And they do not seek justice or defend the poor. Ezekiel cried out about the rulers of Jerusalem, who are like wolves tearing their prey. They kill people to make unjust gain. Hosea calls King Jeroboam to account. There is only lying and murder, stealing and adultery in your kingdom, he said, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Obadiah confronted the rulers of Edom for complicity in slaughter, violence, and slavery. Micah called out the rulers of Judah because their rich people were violent and their judges asked for bribes and perverted the course of justice. Nehemiah had to raise his prophetic voice to the returning Israelites who had been given so much from God and yet even on the return to Jerusalem were allowing the rape and enslavement of the weak in their community. Zephaniah said the kings of Judah filled their homes with the evil gain of violence and fraud. And Zechariah told the deputies of the king who came to talk about religious fasting that what they should really be focusing on was administering justice. Do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the foreigner or the poor. It's kind of depressing, isn't it? And these are just a few examples from the Old Testament. And we get into the New Testament and the call of the prophet has not stopped. John the Baptist is calling all people to repentance. But you will remember in the New Testament, he calls out three groups of people very specifically. The tax collectors who rob the people and abuse their power. Soldiers extorting money from the people, and King Herod, who is stealing another man's wife. Each a ruler, abusing the power that God had allowed them to have. And then, of course, the climatic story of the New Testament is the crucifixion of Jesus under Pontius Pilate. Three words that we will often rush over, but what they are saying is that the centerpiece of human history is the sin of violence and the complicity of governing authorities in that violence. Which brings us back to 2019. God is speaking throughout the entirety of Scripture to his people in all ages to tell us that we have to be awake to the injustices of the world. From Genesis right the way through to Revelation, God is calling his church to rise up against those who perpetuate violence. We are called to speak up. We are called to stand up. We are the direct heirs of the prophets in Scripture. The men and women who have gone before us and boldly proclaimed that our God is a God of justice, whose justice is for all people at all time, they are the history of this church and the church global. And here we sit and have the same simple yet profound question from God that Isaiah heard. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Will you stand for the 40 million people in the world who need an advocate? Will you, the church, use your power on behalf of the vulnerable? Because let me tell you what it looks like when the church lives up to its call to be prophets for people like Foley. In 2015, one day Foley was on the lake when a boat carrying members of Ghana's anti-human trafficking police unit and a team from IJM pulled alongside them and brought him to safety after 2 years in slavery. When Foley reflected on what was going through his mind when the rescue boat came up, he told us, "At the beginning, I was afraid because I didn't know who you were and I didn't know what was happening. But after a little bit, I liked the people on the rescue boat and I was happy to be there." Foley and nine other boys in that operation, which was our very first operation in Ghana, were immediately given food and clothing and medical attention. Foley stayed at a shelter for 3 months before we were able to return him home to his grandparents, where the community threw a giant party. His grandmother told us that day people were celebrating all over our community because Foley was lost, but now he is found. Today, Foley is able to enjoy simple pleasures again, like sleeping through the night, having more than one meal a day, and because he is a boy, playing soccer, football as I would call it. To date, IJM has helped rescue more than 18,000 people from forced labor slavery across the world. This year, we have rescued 44 children so far from Lake Volta. The youngest was 5 years old. What we are doing at IJM by the grace of God is getting to save people's lives, to be the hands and feet of Jesus. And by God's grace, we get to, in some small way, try to change the world. We have developed a unique model that at its core simply responds to the biblical call to all of us to be a prophetic voice of truth to rulers, to stand up to the powerful on behalf of the vulnerable. But we can only do this work if the church also leans into its history and its call, uses its influence, uses its power, which is what Freedom Sunday is all about. Every day we do move closer to seeing the end of slavery in our lifetime. It is most definitely possible. And the more the church stands up, the faster it is going to happen. Because this is precisely what happens when the church follows its call to stand up to the oppressed. At IJM, we will fight until all are free, no matter how long it takes. Until all are free from slavery, until all are free from oppression, until all are free from violence. free to be the children, the men and the women that God have created them to be. And every single one of us can be part of the solution. We can be a part of the miraculous transformation that God is in the process of doing, participants and witnesses as the kingdom of God shatters the darkness. All that is required of us is that we are bold enough to do something small, knowing that our gracious God has always done his miracles of transformation in the world through the offerings of ordinary people who simply offer what we have. You think of the parable of the loaves and the fishes. That little boy's only job was to give what he had, which looked completely insignificant. And when we give what we have, God does his miracles. When we give our prayers, when we give our regular financial giving, when we speak to our congressman or our senator, when we march for the end of slavery, God is able to do immeasurably more than we could ever ask or imagine with that offering. More people than ever in all of human history are in slavery today, and one in four of those children, those slaves, are children. One in four, 10 million children, enslaved across the world. Those children want what we all want, to study, to play, to spend time being children, but they can't because they are owned by another human being, and they live without hope. Let me tell you what I know about slave owners. They are relentless, they are calculating, and they are tenacious. They are unafraid to use their power and their influence and their money to oppress other people. What would happen if the church was that relentless, that calculating, and that tenacious in ending slavery? What will happen when the church is unafraid to use her power and her influence and her voice? I know what will happen. Slavery will end. And so this is my prayer for us today. Our world is yearning to know the goodness of our God. It is desperate, literally dying, to see the goodness and the graciousness of our God. May we remember where we came from. The cloud of witnesses who have gone before us, from John Newton, the former slaver, who wrote Amazing Grace, to the prophets in our ancestry. May we use our power to stand up to the power of those who oppress others in violence and slavery, just as they did. May we live into the history of the church. Because then one day, when our grandchildren piece together their ancestry, they'll ask about you, and they'll discover that you led the generation that ended slavery for good. Isn't that going to be awesome? Thank you very much.